Good morning.
Did it again. I sat on my headset again. Sorry about that. For those of you who were present for the last two times that I stood here during this portion of the service, you know that I focused on two of the churches that were found in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, that did not get really a glowing response or a glowing review by the Lord. And I thought about that, but that while I was talking about those churches to help us understand where they went wrong, I thought I was doing you a misservice by only focusing on the negative that we know from these churches in the book of Revelation. And while I talked to Mike, I said, yeah, it's kind of an easy way out to make a series of this, but I do feel that there are things that we should be learning from the churches that did get some positive reviews. As much as the initial question that led me to talk about the two churches, Sardis and at Laodicea, that being, could we also be in danger of having our lampstand removed here at West Carrollton if we aren't careful? And I thought, well, then we need to understand what the churches who weren't in danger of losing their lampstand, what they were doing, and how that could apply to us. So I didn't want to only be negative, and so I will be following up and talking about the positives from the other churches, the other five churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. So these I will go in order as they appear in chapters 2 and 3. So the first one is, I did not change that. Oh, right, it's supposed to say, or did I copy the, okay, I changed it there, but not there. It's Are We Ephesians? Those of you, that was my joke from 2 weeks ago when I said, Are We Sardines? I'm sorry about that. It bothers me. Okay, so, but Are We Ephesians? There, I'll put it up there. The first church to whom a letter is written is the church at Ephesus. And of the seven churches that we find a letter being written to, Ephesus is really the only one that we have any knowledge about prior to their entry here in Revelation. The city itself, I want to just talk about to give you an idea of what was going on in the city, what needed to be addressed and so forth, what challenges they may have external from their worship, what their society was throwing at them. It's interesting that in my review of this, Ephesus is not known as a commercial city. There, where we talked with Laodicea, they did wool and they did, you know, different pharmaceutical type products. There's nothing about Ephesus that led them to be a industrial or a commercial center. They were known for really just being luxurious, having the finest of all things. They were distinguished for they were very refined and so forth. And it was basically because they were a favorite destination of travelers who were coming to worship the goddess Diana. The Temple of Diana, also known as the Temple of Artemis, was constructed there in Ephesus. And it was surpassed by few cities in the opulence and the general luxuriousness of the town, mostly from the people who probably visited the temple and donated. So that was their industry, was the temple itself. It was 425 feet in length, it was 220 feet in width, and it had 127 pillars on external, all 60 feet high. And later on, it was designated to actually be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So this was no mere building. This was something that was had lots of different outbuildings. There was something there called the Library of Celsus that was noted there. And it had a theater where 24,000 people could sit around and listen to speakers or music or whatever the case may be. So this was not just your average run-of-the-mill temple. It said it took about 200 years in all to build this temple, and people from all around the region of Asia Minor helped in that. In 614 AD, though, there was an earthquake where Ephesus was located. not only did it destroy a lot of the temple, but it destroyed a lot of the town. And while it was rebuilt, it never, ever regained its stature or the notoriety. Obviously, we don't take vacations to see the Temple of Artemis itself anymore, or people don't go there. There are just ruins there that are a pretty popular tourist attraction, but there is no city there. And just I saw this reading in 2015. It was made a UNESCO World Heritage Site. So it's even though people aren't living there, the temple was so great that it's still being visited today. Now, as far as the people there that were worshiping at Ephesus, we have some insight into what we didn't have in Sardis and Laodicea, and we surely won't have in some of the others. We actually know how the church there was established. Paul stopped there on his way from Corinth back to Jerusalem about the year 54 AD, and he went to the synagogue, as he generally would do, and spoke with the Jews that were worshiping there. And at that time, we weren't told that he preached to any Gentiles. He was asked to stay there for a longer time, but he said, no, I am on my way to Jerusalem. I have to get to Jerusalem, but if the Lord wills, I will return. Well, the Lord did will, because we do find that he did return, and he stayed there for about 2 years, and it's the city that we have on record as where Paul stayed the longest in one place. Other than the mention of Paul being there for 2 years and having spread the gospel there, there's really no other mention of Ephesus in the Bible itself, outside of we know a little bit about who preached there after Paul had been there. We know from 1 Timothy that Timothy was there. He was given a list of things from Paul of what he needed to be making sure he reinforced with those at Ephesus, and we know a little bit of what he was dealing with there, so we gather that Timothy obviously ministered there and was there for a while. It is also thought that John, the Apostle John, at some point preached there. Whether that was overlapping with Timothy or after Timothy had left, we don't know. But other than that, there really isn't much known about Ephesus beyond that. So let's start with what we know in Revelation. I have verse 1 up here, and it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. As I've talked about in the previous 2 lessons, this is clearly Jesus that is speaking with them. And the only thing that we can gather from this in comparison with the others is that the same thing that he told Laodicea, that he told Sardis, and he'll tell all the other 4, is that he knew them. He's going to give a review of their current status. That's the best word I could think of when I put their, what, where they were at that point in time. And he has intimate knowledge of them. He didn't get this secondhand. He didn't have to be told by anybody. He says he knows them. And he is going to be able to accurately give an assessment of them. So as we go down there in verses 2 and 3 in Revelation chapter 2, it says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So Jesus lists a lot of things here that are positive attributes about the church there at Ephesus and what they were doing. It says they were rich in their works and in their labor. They were being patient, and they were remaining faithful through that endurance. It says they were encountering people that were not faithful, were not sound people, and they were not tolerating them. They were not bearing them. They had confronted these and exposed them as being the false teachers. All great things, wonderful things that he listed off here. And we have an easily understood lesson from this list of things. If we have these qualities today, well, we can rest assured that we also will be pleasing to the Lord. This is a textbook of what Jesus is finding pleasing about the church at Ephesus. if we look at this and understand that these are things that are going to put us in, you know, the positive column, then we here at West Carrollton need to emulate these things. So to understand that, I just want to look at them each in a little bit more detail. The first one is their works and the toil, as it says there in the English Standard Version. When I think of work and I think of toil, I think of sweat. I think of effort. This was a working church. This was a church that was not sitting back and letting things happen to them. They were a church that was out in getting things done. The words in Greek for works and toil just means it was working to the point of exhaustion, to the point of where you were just sweating and working. So what we can gather from this and what we should reflect on ourselves is that they were willing to work hard for Christ. They were working to the point where they were being consumed of all their energy and all their strength. There were no doubt teaching the lost in their community, and they were also building each other up. This is all things that we could look at that Paul had done when he was among them, and they were emulating Paul. Well, I'm saying, well, we should be emulating Ephesus in that regard. The next thing he talks about is their endurance. This is just being patient through these trying circumstances, the trials and the false teachers and so forth that were coming among them. This was just their ability to survive during difficult times. And in this case, they were being opposed by these false teachers. And this was just a courageous acceptance of hardship, suffering, and loss. And this commendation that Jesus gives to them is just indicating that despite all their trials and all their struggles, they were remaining faithful to the Lord. So once again, it's something we can look upon here as the world isn't getting more religious, it's getting less religious. And we've been very fortunate that our little church hasn't had picketers or protesters outside our church, but it could someday. And we have to be determined to have the ability to endure that and to be able to be patient with the situation and rely upon the Lord and remain faithful to Him to help us get through that. The next thing that they're commended for is their intolerance. Now, the reason why there might be protesters and picketers outside our door is because of intolerance. Intolerance is not a buzzword that you want to be considered in our society today. We learn here, though, that the Lord views intolerance in this way as a positive. Following the example that Paul had given them previously, they were going to be held to this standard of maintaining their faithfulness, their morality, and the doctrine that Paul had delivered to them, despite all of the people that were coming to their city to worship Diana that were not coming there to worship the Lord. They were having to be able to stay the course and not tolerate anyone who might come in and try to incorporate any other part into their worship. They were also sensitive to having sin come into the lives of their members and come into the church, because earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, Paul had told them not to give any opportunity for the devil, that they were to not allow the devil to be able to come in among them and start sowing discord among them. And so this intolerance has enabled them to be successful, and they were practicing this intolerance in an effective way. And then the next one is, for lack of a better term, discernment. Basically, they were able to put these false teachers to the test. They didn't just take what they were saying for granted, or they were just accepting what they had to say. They were testing it. They were trying their word. They were looking against what they had been told and making a judgment. When Paul had been at Ephesus in Acts 20, he talked about this coming influence of false teachers. In Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, it reads, "I know that after my departure," meaning Paul, "wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." he was right, because we know here from what we read in chapter 2 of Revelation that these men had come among them, and they had done an excellent job at not allowing them to take, you know, get a foothold there inside the church at Ephesus. Paul warned them, and they heeded that warning. Likewise, John touches on this topic in the epistle of 2 John. I really looked. He wrote this to the elect lady, and a lot of people feel that this might be the church at Ephesus. I didn't feel confident in saying one way or the other who this really was written to, but I think we can make one point. We know John wrote this while he was at Ephesus. And if he was writing this letter to someone else, he wasn't withholding this same thought to the people there at Ephesus. If he put it down on paper to send to somewhere else, he surely was sharing these thoughts with those at Ephesus. So the thoughts I'm talking about is found in 2 John verses 7 through 11. John writes, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. This surely, as I meant, would have been a message that John had shared with them directly. And he's telling them, if anyone comes among you and is not teaching about Christ, that they are not to have anything to do with them. Don't bring them into your house. Don't accept them as a fellow member. That they are to not have anything to do. Because if you do, you're as guilty as they are. And so John shares that with them in this letter. And it definitely would have been a message he would have been sharing with them. And then on a non-scriptural or inspired basis, there is a historian that captured a lot of early church history. His name was Ignatius, and he wrote not long after John had finished the book of Revelation. And in those writings, he also made a note of their diligence, really their vigilance against fighting off against these false teachers. The quote that I found from him was, "You heed nobody beyond what he has to say truthfully about Jesus Christ. I have heard that some strangers came your way with a wicked teaching, but you did not let them sow it among you. You stopped up your ears to prevent admitting what they disseminated." And say that's a quote by this Ignatius. So from our passage in Revelation 2, and from what we can see from this external writer and so forth, and what John had written, we could see that they took these warnings to heart. And Ignatius shows us that he was hearing of their, that they were acting upon this. Now, I read the four things there in verses 2 and 3, but there really was a fifth thing that the Lord commended them on, and I don't want to jump back to it later, so I'm going to include it here, even though it's not chronologically in order. But in verse 6, we see a fifth thing which Jesus commended them. It was hate. In verse, where did it go? Sorry about that. I didn't put that up there. My apologies. But he talks about how they had the hate for the Nicolaitans, as he did also. Now, there isn't a whole lot known about the Nicolaitans. I read that some people tie it back to someone that was there, that when Stephen was set aside for the works, there was a person, I think, named Nicholas or something, but I didn't feel confident in any of that to mention it, other than that's just something I read. But we do know a little bit about the Nicolaitans. We do know that they obviously were doing things that were not faithful or lawful, because we're told that the Lord hated them. And the Lord, we might see us, it might surprise us to see this hate being commended, but We can't get comfortable with sin. We can't get comfortable with immorality. The Lord hated it, and we need to have the same attitude, or we can really become desensitized to what's around us if we don't have that approach. But we do see that the Nicolaitans are mentioned a few verses down in Revelation chapter 2 when we're talking about the church at Pergamum. But they really are, see, I really read a lot because I didn't want to look stupid up here. Someone say, oh, I know all about the Nicolaitans. So I'm going to be very broad. They were thought to be a sect. Maybe they were Gnostics. But we can tell from what Jesus hated them for, it surely was because they had immoral doctrines and sinful practices. It was thought that they had communal wives, that they shared their wives, and that they brought about adultery and fornication and offering meat to idols and so forth, and that they were mixing these pagan rituals with their their quote-unquote Christian religious ceremonies. That's really all as far as I go. I don't want to speak too much because it is kind of an unsure group of people. But for our purposes this morning, all we need to be concerned with is that the Lord hated what they were doing. And so the Nicolaitans were not faithful followers. They were doing things that were not lawful. And it's not something that we should emulate. And Jesus is commending the Ephesians that they were not emulating them. They were not bringing that type of thinking and doctrine among them. So all in all, the church at Ephesus has received some really glowing comments and remarks. Any church would be proud to have the things said about them that the Lord said about them in a positive way. But despite all that, the Lord did have one thing against them. And if I polled the members here, what we know about Ephesus, well, they lost their first love. And Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 reads that. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. They had allowed their love for Jesus to just die away, to grow cold. What brought them to Christ no longer was what was motivating them in their activities. Even though they were doing a lot of things right, they were willing to put up with a lot, and they were upholding the truth, and they were staying faithful, but they were lacking in this one area. They were lacking the love. When we think about doing things that are lacking in love, a passage I'm sure many of us could think about is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verses 1 through 3 reads, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gained nothing." To me, that sounds a lot of what's being said here in verses 4 and 5. They were doing a lot of things right, but they were lacking in this key area to the point where Jesus says, hey, work on that. You know, I understand. He's saying, no, you've got a real problem here. You are going through the motions. You are doing the right things, but you're doing it for reasons that are not what, you know, in the way that you should. So the lesson for us here to take away from this is it is possible to do all the right things, but maybe for the wrong reason. Maybe you start teaching a Bible class and you had a lot of zeal when you began, but those 13 weeks carry on, or maybe the person who is teaching after you can't, and so you have to continue, and now it becomes drudgery or toil. What you were, the love you had for the topic, or the zeal you had for it, over time you could lose your love for it, and then you're just teaching a class, and it's something that could easily happen to us. Another example is those who who are here today that attend only because their family would be mad if they don't attend. Or maybe there are people that would be upset if they found out that they weren't attending. Well, you're not certainly doing out of love anymore. You're doing it so you don't get, you know, taken to task. And that type of faith, we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, it'll amount to nothing. Churches can be sound in doctrinal matters, but dead and cold because their love for the Lord and for God has gone cold. A loveless obedience is a threat because it can infect others. It could spread through the congregation. And if you are showing love and zeal, that will be, you know, a reflection upon yourself, and others can see that. But as much as that, people who are just going through the motions can impact others as well. But it's not too late for them to regain their love, and more importantly, to save their lampstand. So he tells them a few things they needed to do. The first one was they needed to remember. His solution starts with commanding them to go back to the beginning, to remember what once was. When love goes out of a marriage and they may go to a counselor, the counselor may tell them, well, what drew you to this person initially? What was there that wanted you to have this commitment? What was good about this person? Well, Jesus is saying, remember what was good about me. Remember what wanted you to follow me in the first place. God wants us to remember so we don't lose that love. The next thing is they needed to repent. They needed to repent in a deliberate rejection of their sins. To fail to love God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength is wrong. And we know that because when Jesus is asked in Matthew 22, verses 36 and 38, what the greatest commandment is, he says that. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. They had quit following the greatest commandment, which was the loving the Lord. And they had rejected that and started just doing it because they knew they needed to be doing it. And without a willingness on their part to repent, there was going to be no hope for them to recover and not have their lampstand taken away. The next thing we're told is that they were to recommit to doing their first works. They needed to demonstrate how genuine their repentance was by going back to the beginning and doing the things that they had first learned and reflecting on what they had done in the beginning. They needed to recapture their zeal for Bible study, for prayer, for worship, for singing, whatever the case may be. They needed to recapture that, and they needed to go back to the beginning and remember what they had been doing first, and they needed to reflect upon that, and they needed to change. And we're told there that unless they did these three things, unless they remembered, unless they repented, and unless they recommitted, they were going to face some pretty dire consequences. He says, he will come to them quickly and remove their lampstand from its place unless they repent. As critical as their sin was, they were not out of time. There was still time to make these changes. It was not too late. If they repent, God tells them, or the Lord tells them, they will be forgiven. If they don't, he's going to come among them and take away their lampstand. This coming that he's talking about is not the second coming. It's not the final return, but it's a coming judgment on this church, and I have to believe upon any church. And so we have to recognize that this is something only Jesus can do. Only he can remove a lampstand. We can't take away the lampstand from any other church. No church can take ours, but the Lord can. So, we are accountable as individuals. So, let's Let's look at what it might involve for a church to lose its lampstand. And we have to understand what it means. The lampstand represents the place of the church, the light that it's shining around its community, and where it stands in relationship to following with Jesus. Now, I think it's clear that a church can lose its lampstand and still exist, because not every church gets a letter from the Lord written by John about what's going to happen to them. If it could happen to these seven, it could happen to any church today or in the past, and the church can still continue to exist, but the lampstand be gone. So it doesn't refer to a destruction of a church. It just basically it removes their effectiveness status, how effectual they are, if that's, you know what I mean, how effective they are to the Lord, and the Lord, whether he recognizes them as a faithful congregation. There have been churches that continue to exist, but if you go visit them, I went to a church in Pittsburgh when I was there a few years ago, and it was just this really small congregation, and I just thought, this church is just here. It was just a really small group of people. And that can happen to us. It can happen to any church. And so I think it's interesting, though, that though a church may have its lampstand taken away, we can still be faithful. We can still be profitable. We know from being at Sardis and Laodicea, they were told that there are still some among you who hadn't done the things that others had done. It is possible to still be a faithful Christian, even at a church where their lampstand has been removed. They may be listed in every directory and every phone book, every online listing or back of Truth Magazine or whatever the case may be, but it may be missing from the book of life. So he ends this by saying in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This promise now is personal. It's on an individual level. It's not being directed to the church as a whole. My salvation and your salvation is not dependent upon anyone else here gathered with us this morning. If the church as a whole is not being effective, we still can be effective, and we can still have this promise that we can overcome, and we'll be able to eat from the tree of life that's promised to us here in verse 7. So just some thoughts I have as a conclusion. You know, where will this church be in 10, 20, 30 years? Will we still be here? Will we still be functioning? Obviously in 30 years, a lot of us won't be on the earth. I mean, so we have to be wondering what this church would be like. But a few things will be certain based upon what we know the Church of Ephesus. There will be change. We will experience change. Looking back 10 years, there were people here then that aren't here now, and there are people here now that weren't here then, and so forth. There's change. But Satan is always going to be looking for ways to divide us, to put issues among us, to sow discord among us. If we don't abandon him, though, God will see us through anything that we are faced with. He is our first love, and we must not leave him. We must not lose that love. And so as we see here, all these things that Ephesus had going for them, they were like that clinking cymbal, or, you know, clanging brass, or whatever the exact terminology was there in 1 Corinthians. And we have that danger for us today. Are we just showing up because it's 9:30 on a Sunday morning, or 10:25 for some of us? We show up because that's where we need to be at that time. But if we're not here because we know I get to worship the Lord today, then we need to think why we're here. I'm not telling you to stop coming. I'm encouraging you to start to have that. We can repent. We can reflect back on what we once had, and we need to recommit to doing that if we've lost that first love. So there's a lot of positives that we can take away from this, and I listed them there at the end, that if we stay faithful, God will stay faithful to us, and if our love stays strong, he will be there for us, and we will have that ability to eat the tree of life in paradise with him. If there's those among us that have maybe lost their love and they want to come forward and ask for the prayers of the congregation, I certainly encourage you to do that. But you know in your heart how you need to reflect upon this message, reflect upon the lessons learned from the Church of Ephesus. But if you're here this morning and you are not a member of the Lord's Church, and it doesn't matter what positives or negatives that the Church at Ephesus had, if you haven't reflected upon that and made that decision to commit in the first place, well, you have the same opportunity that those at Ephesus had. It's not too late. You have the time now to respond and to change your attitude towards following Christ and following his word and becoming a member of his church. If you are subject to the invitation in any way, we ask that you come now as we stand and sing.